Well, hey, good evening, Southern California Men's Retreat. Good evening, and glad to be back. It's always good to get invited back. I do love this venue. I've been a pastor a long time, served in Alabama at a church for 27 years before coming west 2 years ago. Always loved the men's retreat. There's just something special when men gather. There's a camaraderie, there's a commonality, there's a capacity we share to encourage, to edify, to lift up, to challenge. Retreats are special opportunities. It's strange to me, you know, it's a lot of men won't come to a retreat because they're too busy to come to a retreat, which is the very reason they need to come to a retreat. Retreats are about getting away. Retreats are about refreshment. Bob used a good word, renewal. Life can be challenging, fast, furious, rapid. And these are seasons and times when you can come together and get refreshed and restored. Everybody needs that. And the beauty of the Bible is there's a promise in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord, the revelation of God, is perfect, and it restores the soul, refreshes. It does supernaturally what no other thing can do. So I share in Bob's prayer for us that God will renew and restore and refresh, maybe recover some ground that may have been lost over the days since you were in a place like this. Let me give you one other word. I like retreats because it's an opportunity to recalibrate, to reevaluate, to reflect and say, you know, am I where I need to be? Am I where I want to be? Am I doing what I need to be doing? Am I thinking the way I need to be thinking? I'm 58 years old, about to turn 59, and I don't know about you, but the mile markers are going faster. And they really are. It's surprising how fast life happens. Before you know it, it'll be done. And retreats are opportunities to not only refresh and recover, but to stop and think. And to say, am I going where I want to be going? Am I doing what I should be doing? And I'm really hopeful. The subject I've chosen for this weekend together is really a calibration message. It's a call and an opportunity to reflect, to reevaluate, to reconsider, and really to maybe make some life adjustments. Because it would not be uncommon, having contemplated what God's Word says, that you may be a few degrees off, maybe a good distance off from where your focus ought to be. Because some things matter more than other things. And that's my prayer and hope. And so to that end, I want to invite you to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. By the way, greetings from the Masters University. People say, what does a campus pastor do? Are you a church? No, we're not a church. And I'm not technically a pastor. I just didn't like the term chaplain. And when Dr. MacArthur brought me on board to really help him shepherd our campus, because he has a busy and active schedule, my role is to partner with people who have authority. I have none, and I have no boundaries. I have influence, and I try to leverage that influence to help students and staff and faculty and coaches succeed in the ways that God has called them. And secondly, I'm a churchman. I'm a pastor. I serve as an elder at Grace Community Church. I have a fellowship group I teach from week to week there. My heart is to serve the local church, and so Bob would know this. I love the local church. Once you're a pastor, it's the greatest endeavor on the face of the planet. There's nothing that exceeds it in value or in influence. So the church is my heartbeat too, and part of my joy at the university is to partner with churches and pastors, because every one of our students has a church. And as they have needs, it's my desire and privilege as a churchman and as a pastor to connect with local pastors and sometimes far away pastors on behalf of students or staff, an effort to unite together to help young people become what God wants them to be. And we are partners, truly. And I have the privilege of kind of sitting in the middle of all of that, and I actually think I have the best ministry I've ever had, just partnering with many churches and many teammates on behalf of young people whose lives are ahead of them with great value and potential. And so greetings from the university, and if we run into one another in the local church, it'll be my joy and be grateful for the time we get to share together. All right, here's the question. I want you to turn to the person left or right, or even three of you. Here's the question I want you to ask and answer. Who is the most successful person you know, and why? Who is the most successful person you know, and why? Take a few minutes, chat with one another. I'm going to interrupt you in a moment. Two more minutes. All righty. Who is the most successful person you know, and why? So somebody just stand up and tell us who the most successful person you know is, and tell us why. Don? Paul McDowell. So when you see Paul, you say, Paul's the most successful guy I know because of the quality of the life he lives, the ministry he does, the children he's raised, the family that he leads. He's successful. Good. Somebody else? Yes. So Donald Trump, the most successful person you would name, and the reason being he has presence, command, potential influence. Hopefully he'll live up to his word. Certainly is in a powerful place of responsibility. No higher role to attain to in this nation in terms of potential influence, at least in the national way. Somebody else, one more. Yes. What a good thing for a dad to be able to say. Now, there's a verse in the Bible that every parent loves to quote, "No greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth." And I'm assuming that what I just heard means you have no greater joy. And what a humbling thing to hear a father say. Yeah, that's awesome. Well, I want to talk this weekend, and I want to begin tonight with the measuring stick for success. Because success has a measure. I'm going to call this message tonight the measure of your life. Because whether someone's successful or not has to be defined by whether they have achieved what is most important to achieve, whether they've accomplished what is most important to accomplish. I mean, listen to this. You be the judge. Was this man successful or not? American entrepreneur, marketer, inventor. Widely recognized as the charismatic pioneer of the personal computer revolution. For his influential career in the computer and consumer electronics fields, transforming, one writer said, the industry from computers and smartphones to music and to movies. He founded and served as the chief executive of Pixar Animation Studios. He became a member of the board of directors of the Walt Disney Company. And as the new CEO after returning to Apple, Steve Jobs oversaw the development of the iMac, iTunes, iPod, iPhone, and iPad. And on the services side, the company's Apple retail stores, iTunes store, and the App Store. He died of pancreatic cancer at the age of 56, worth billions, and a Buddhist. He was surrounded by family and friends as he was in the latter stages, yea, even hours of his life. His life partner, Loreen, was near him, his sister, Mona Simpson. They all heard him, was reported, as he said his final words, three times, same words, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." He lost consciousness. A few hours later, Steve Jobs died. I don't know. It's curious, isn't it? Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Is that, oh, wow, I was right? Or is that, oh, wow, I was wrong? I don't know. I know he wasn't right. He was a Buddhist. Was he successful? Well, it depends on how you measure. LeBron James just set an NBA record for first-round victories with the team that he's playing for, the Cleveland Cavaliers, and he's played for several other teams, and he led them recently to a 25-point comeback in the second half, the greatest comeback in NBA history. LeBron James, one of the greatest. He's successful. Or Tom Brady, to call him successful. How about Warren Buffett? Gives billions away to charity. You know, all of those questions get answered best by the definition of what success is. And I want to argue that you're not successful really in the ways that most matter if you're not successful in the things that matter the most. You can be successful, you can be Donald Trump and attain the place of influence that he has come to attain, and really against all odds, you know, to go from where he was to where he is, you could say, man, that's successful. Well, certainly in one way it is. But what I want to talk about tonight is the way you have to be successful to truly be successful. And to that end, I invited you to Mark's Gospel chapter 12 because there is a cornerstone biblical benchmark for success. I'm going to argue that if you don't get this, you don't get it, and if you don't succeed at this, you don't succeed. The context for this is in the latter stages of Jesus' life. This is the last week of his life. He's come to town on Monday. We call it Palm Monday. Everybody's celebrating the Son of David coming to town. Here comes the king that's going to deliver us from Roman oppression, multitude in front, multitude in back, riding on a colt, applauded as a king, Palm Monday. He goes to the temple, he assesses God's house, goes back to Bethany, comes in on Tuesday and trashes the temple. This is not the way my Father's house is designed to function. You've turned it into a house of merchandise. It is to be a place of prayer. You've prostituted it for your own purposes. Man, that made the leadership of Israel mad. Now listen, they didn't like him for a long, long time. They were determined at that point, this is done. They got together, they conspired, we're going to do away with him. And Wednesday, when he came back to town a third time, there were waves after waves of adversarial confrontation. Three of those waves happen in chapter 12. The first one is a political question, trying to trap Jesus. So, do you pay the poll tax or not? Do you pay the Romans what they require or not? Because a Jew wouldn't honor the oppressor with a poll tax. But if Jesus said, no, you don't pay the poll tax, now he's in trouble with Rome, and that would ultimately solve the problem for those who didn't want his influence to be wielded in Israel, really forfeiting their influence. Or if he said, pay the poll tax. He would lose influence with the Jewish people because they did not acknowledge Rome's right to assess that tax. And you remember, he takes the coin, whose image is on it? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's. They walked away without anything to say. Then the second group came, a theological question. Whose wife is she? Seven brothers, they all die in succession. Everyone marries the widow. And in the resurrection of the dead, whose wife is she? To which Jesus replies, hey, you don't get the scriptures. You don't get the future. You don't get God. I mean, look at the text. Look at what it says, chapter 12. You don't get the scripture, verse 24. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? You don't get the scripture, you don't get God, you don't get the future, verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, that's referring to the dead brothers, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, meaning they don't marry. You don't understand the future. You don't understand the Bible. You don't understand God. Verse 27, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You don't get God. And now the next wave is a legal question. And you don't get what matters to God. So the legal scribes, they would be the lawyers, religious lawyers of the day, they show up, verse 28, which really introduces the biblical benchmark for success. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament, 248 positive ones, 365 negative ones. There's a negative law, thou shalt not, for every day of the year. And then they said there are 248 positive laws for the generations of men, 248 generations of men, 613 laws. Which one is the most important? That was the debate Some said they're all important, and they wrote books on every single one of them, like the Sabbath. There were chapters and chapters on the Sabbath and how to keep it. Or could they be reduced and summarized? That was the question, hoping to trap Jesus between those who said you couldn't and those who said you could. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. That would be the Sadducees and Jesus about the theological questions about the future, about God and God's word. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, referring to Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" The protos, the one at the very top of the food chain. Which commandment is the greatest, the foremost, the top one? The most important one? That's the question on the table. Jesus answered, and he answered in a way nobody had answered before. No rabbi had said this. No rabbi had combined this the way he did. It's a one-of-a-kind answer. It's a long answer. It's a comprehensive answer, and it's a very important answer because it defines, in the eyes of God, what matters the most. If this is the top of the food chain of the things that God requires and desires, if it's the protos, the first and the foremost, then to not do this is to fail. To do this is to succeed. Here's what Jesus said, verse 29. The foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." The second is this, and this is what Jesus did that nobody had ever done. He combined number two with number one, which was preceded by the Hebrew Shema. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other, now watch this, singular, commandment greater than these, plural. All of these, the Shema, loving God, loving neighbor as yourself, this makes up one commandment that is at the top of it all. Living to love is the greatest priority of all. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him." That's what the Shema means, that declaration. There is one God and only one God, and there's no one like the one and only God. And verse 33, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself," now watch these words, "is much more than all burnt offerings and all sacrifices." You know what he just said? You can take this entire book with all of its requirements in order to worship God, and none of them are as great. The burnt offerings, where the whole sacrifice is consumed. The sacrifices, where a part would be consumed, a part would be offered to the priest as a provision for him, and a part would go home as a means of having a feast of rejoicing for what the sacrifice typified, did. All of that is not as important as this is. The loving commandment, both God and neighbor, is greater than all of those sacrifices, all of those burnt off. All of the prescriptions of God in terms of worship don't equal the heart of worship, which is love for God and love for neighbor. And Jesus responds to that scribe and says this, verse 34, "And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently," an interesting word, literally he had used his head, "he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." I just want you to notice verse 34. You can know this and not be in the kingdom of God. Because it's more than the knowing of it. It's the doing of it. Success involves the foremost and the greatest commandment of all. Matthew's gospel says, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. These two commandments are the anchor point for everything that God asks, desires, and requires. Everything else is corollary and derivative. This is the heart of everything. This is what God deserves. This is what God desires. To do this is to succeed, and to fail at this is to fail. With this answer, Jesus clarifies and simplifies. He provides a magnetic north by which you can measure every move and every motive. This is the first thing and the main thing. This is how you measure yourself and true success. If this is the first and great commandment, then to obey and live it is the foundation of the true measure of your life and its success. And if you agree with that, would you say amen? That's biblical logic. The scribe accepted this because it was true. And with that one statement, we gain benefit. A measuring stick by which to assess and evaluate. So here at the outset of our men's retreat, hopefully a time of refreshing, time of renewal, but let's spend some time thinking and recalibrating, assessing and reevaluating. How do I measure against that commandment of God, providing Him, my Creator, what He deserves and desires? Let's unpack it for a minute. What is He asking? If you're going to be successful, the priorities of life, there's three big questions to ask, and we're going to ask two of them. The first one sounds like this. The Shema. Are you acknowledging? Are you successful? Therefore, are you acknowledging constantly the God and as God alone? To be successful, it starts with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, is our God, and the Lord is one." Now, the Shema, the Hebrew Shema, comes from the imperative to hear. It's that first word. And it's an emphatic word. It's a word where you pronounce and remind, you declare, and you promote this reality. The Lord, Yahweh, is our God. And He is one. Now the word one is a collective one. And the word our God is plural, Elohim. This is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in unity, one. Three in one. And what is being said is, there is no God but the three in one God. The Trinity God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God. The Shema would be spoken every morning and every evening in the Jewish home. The Shema, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 11, and Numbers chapter 15, would be written on parchment, rolled up, and put in a little leather pouch, which would be hung over every door in the home and the exit and entrance door of the home. Which is a way of saying, I am being reminded and I am affirming wherever I go, in and out of my house, morning and evening, and every synagogue service would begin with the Shema. And it would be this constant acknowledgement and affirmation. The three-in-one God is God alone. And there is no other. And the Hebrew family and the Jewish community would live their life under the umbrella of the recognition that God is God alone. Three persons in intimate relationship, holy, sovereign, eternal, infinite, true, just, faithful, good, and compassionate. Not a God of your making, but a God of His revealing. And He is God alone, and there is no other. If I were going to boil it down, this is what they would be saying. You are God. Actually, it might be this way. You are God, and I am not. You are God, and they are not. You are God, and you are God alone. And I will treat you as if you are God alone. Well, gentlemen, the baseline of success begins with the recognition that the God of the Bible, who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God alone, and there is no other. And there is a lot of competition for God in our culture, not the least of which is the guy you look at in the mirror. Who's going to run the day? Whose priorities am I going to pursue today? Whose glory am I going to advance today? Whose will am I going to do to get today? But we have gods of sensuality, we have gods of money, we have gods of immorality, we have gods of hedonism, we have gods of materialism, intellectualism. We have all kinds of things that we are invited to pursue. Gentlemen, there is only one God, and to keep the commandment that is greatest of all, it's to affirm it, to acknowledge it, and to live it. To recognize that there is one God. Psalm 18:31, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? There is none like Thee among the gods. Here's the first question about success. Are you constantly acknowledging the God as God and treating Him as God alone? He is unique. And you are to value Him uniquely. He is one of a kind, and He has no rival, which is what the next verse says. If you acknowledge God as God, what do you do? What does He deserve and desire in that unrivaled station? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't tell me you love me, or don't tell me I'm your God if you're not going to love me. Because as God, what I deserve and desire is not just your allegiance and your worship, but your affection. Gentlemen, one of the greatest revelations you will ever have regarding the God of heaven, who is God alone, is your connection with Him is not a religious connection. It's a relational connection. It's a relational connection. It's a love relationship. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love motivated Him, and love motivates us. We love Him, 1 John says, because He first loved us. And we know love by this, that He Himself, Jesus Christ, laid down His life for us. Therefore, not only should we love Him, we ought to love one another. So let's talk about the second big question. First one is, are you acknowledging constantly the God as God and as God alone? And then secondly, are you loving God as God deserves and desires? The true measure of success involves not only acknowledging Him as a one of a kind, but loving Him as one of a kind. Let me give you some general thoughts about this statement, which you find in verse 30, which we know as the Great Commandment. First of all, it involves love. Let's talk love for a minute. Love means special devotion. It's the highest affection. It involves warm regard. It means to treasure. It means to cherish. This word love means to have high esteem and find satisfaction with. This kind of love is intelligent, it's purposeful, it's committed. And it not only involves the highest affection, but listen to me, it validates that affection with committed action. Love acts, which is why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. He that has and keepeth my commandments, he it is that loveth me. Love and action go together. Love and affection go together. It is the most personal of all affections, embracing every other affection. It is the highest affection. It is a most special devotion, and it involves committed action. I want you to notice the words with. Shalt love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and with your strength. The word with in the original language is out of. Ex, like exhale, exhaust. It's coming out. It's literally out of your heart. It's out of your soul. It's out of your mind and out of your strength. Love God from the inside out. X denotes source, inside out, which means it's honest, it's real, it's authentic. It's from the inside out. It's not religiosity. It's not churchianity. It's reality. It's who you are. It's authentic. It's not plastic. It's not phony. It's not fake. It's real. I want you to love me from the inside out. Thirdly, I want you to notice the word all. It's the word most repeated in this verse. The word all involves intensive and comprehensive. It's radical. It's everything you've got. It's full on, nothing held back. Loving God is not partial or part-time. It's whole. It's full-time, it's comprehensive, and it is intensive. Honoring love is whole life love. Loving God is not a part of your life, it is your life. Listen, we tend to compartmentalize. We tend to segregate. We have this part of our life is God's and the rest is ours or somebody else's. We do God on Sunday. We may do God on Sunday morning. We may do God a little bit during the week, maybe devotional time or small group time. You know how much of the week belongs to God? All of it. I want you to love me all the time. I want you to love me all every day. I want you all in. I want you to notice the word your, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. It's personal. It's individual. It's you. It's not the guy sitting next to you. This is you. This command is for you and not for others. It's relational. It's not religious. So with that in mind, are you successful? With that in mind, are you loving God as God deserves and desires? With that in mind, let's go a little further and unpack what is meant when he says, love me with, this is Jesus talking on behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit, love God with all your heart. What does that mean? It means, are you loving God with an all-in resolution of your heart. The heart in this verse involves the control center we call the will. To the ancient Hebrews, the word heart referred to the core of your personal being, where the control center of your will was. Proverbs counsels, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's Proverbs 4:23. It's the control center. It controls everything. This is a reference to your moral core as defined by your will. Are you loving God with an all-in resolution of your heart? Let me boil this down. When you're loving God with all your heart, you're loving God with all of your conviction of will. Are you all in, sold out, convinced, and committed? You know, some of us date God. It's situational. If we like how he performs, we're in. If we don't like how he performs, we're out. This is marrying God. This is a covenant commitment that says, I'm in. I'm all in. It's not situational. It's not conditional. I'm in. I read an interesting story that has a parallel connection not too long ago about the covenant that is necessary for love. It was an older couple talking to a younger couple who was being married, talking to them about advice about how to flourish in their marriage. And this is what they said. I'm going to make a connection. Love and commitment is really the point. The older couple to the younger couple. Your love is priceless. It needs to be guarded. Selfishness, pride, lack of forgiveness, and inattentiveness are but some of the many thieves capable of stealing away your love. And in a sense, your marriage is like a treasure chest, forming a protective casing around your love, preventing your love from being stolen. Treasure chests have hard sides. The hardness protects what is on the inside. Many people live with the false assumption, they went on to say, that love enables a marriage to survive. But that is not the case. Your love will not ensure your marriage will survive. It is your marriage which will ensure your love will survive. This is the very reason God ordained marriage. Covenant, commitment, marriage keeps love alive. No love keeps marriage alive. It is marriage that keeps love alive. Now listen, that's the way it is with God. It is my covenant commitment to say, I'm in. I'm all in. I'm committed. I'm not fair weather. I'm not conditional. I've made up my mind. I love you. And I'm committed to you. It is full bore. It is committed until we have no life in us. It is committed for the rest of our life. It is not convenient. It's not that it costs too much. We will do it because we are committed to it, which is why obedience flows from it. More than words, more than feelings, obedience is the reflection of that resolve and the will to love God by obeying God. You can obey without loving, but you cannot love without obeying. All in resolve results in a wholehearted obedience. It's interesting. The Old Testament word, we know it as agapao in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for love is primarily understood as an act of the mind and of the will. The determined care for the welfare of something or someone. It involves dedication and commitment of choice. Gentlemen, when God says, love me with all your heart, he's saying, commit to me. All in. An all-in resolution of your heart. Have you committed? Are you all in? Are you part-time sometime? Fair weather time? If it goes my way time? If you answer my prayers time? Number two, are you loving God with an all you've got passion of your soul? The word for soul is suitcase, not suitcase, something you carry, but from the word suke, the soul. The soul has to do not with the will center, but the passions and emotions. Suke involved the deepest part of you, where you feel. It was a word for breath. Suke can be the word breath. It's life to you. It's where your passions live. It's where your dreams live. It's where your desires live. It's where your feelings live, which is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, my soul, my suke, is deeply grieved. It's where I feel deeply. It's the seat of your emotions. It's the seat of your affections. Gentlemen, what is life to you? What is breath to you? What do you live for? What arouses your passions? What can't you live without? That's this. Former Chicago Bulls guard Derrick Rose now plays for the New York Knicks. Before he had his injuries, when he was the MVP, Adidas hired him to do one of their commercials, and that TV spot was very interesting. Derrick Rose was talking about his lifestyle as an NBA player. It showed his mansion. It showed some of the stuff that he enjoyed, and it kind of went like this. If you took away the money, his voice is in the background. They're showing all the stuff. If you took away the money, if you took away the fame, if you took away the spotlight, if you took about the lifestyle and all that goes with it, if you took all the flash and the fame, what would you have left? That was his statement. And then the camera cuts away and it shows Rose taking a couple of dribbles, dunking the basketball. If you took all of that away, what would you have left? He dunks the ball and he says, everything. Which means it's basketball that's life to me. It's not the bling, it's not the stuff, it's not the fame, it's not the fortune. This is what is everything to me. For some people, it's music. For some people, it's sports and hobbies and career. Some people, it's family. You know what must be life for us to keep the great commandment? God must be life for us. He must be the soul passion within us, the breath of life. I live for you. You are life to me. Are you all you got passionate for God? Are you as passionate for God as you are for college football, grandchildren, business, music, family, sports? You pick it. The great commandment requires it. Because God deserves it. If you understand that, would you say amen? Are you successful? Do you love Him with an all you've got passion from your soul? Is he life to you? Are you all in? And then is it all you've got? Number three. Are you all on? Are you all on with an intentional mind? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Dianoia, mind involves the intellect, your thoughts, your reasoning, the things that are deep, the things that you understand. This has to do with loving God by knowing and seeking to know more about Him. Is your mind on? Is it intentional and focused? Is it dedicated? This is reading, reflecting, studying, meditating, writing, and remembering. This is dedicating your mind to the knowledge of God and the ways of God. Listen, when Josiah became king, he was 8. At 18, they found the scrolls, the words of God in the broken down temple. The news came that the scrolls had been found. Josiah in 2 Kings 23, recognizing the high value of the words of God, had those scrolls brought to him, and he read them out loud, all of them. And it said he read them with all his strength and all his might, as if he's all in, all on, and all out to know God and God's word and God's way. As a matter of fact, every king of Israel had to write the law of God. Do you know that the average attention span of an American in the year 2000 was 12 seconds? Do you know that the average attention span of an American in 2012 was 8 seconds? Do you know the average attention span of a goldfish is 9 seconds? You know what we have in our culture? An attention problem. And people smarter than me who have done studies on relationships say that the secret to relationship and intimacy is paying attention. Being fully present, which is why the tool that helps us so much, our cell phone and the access we enjoy and all of the connectivity, one of the big challenges of this is the reason the time of attention giving is diminishing is because of this tool. The rapidity and the multiplied initiatives, the connections, we have a hard time staying focused. Relationship requires all on, all in, paying attention, tuned in, dedicated, concentration to the end that you can know the person you're loving. God wants you to know him, which is why Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your mind. Stir up your mind. Quicken your mind. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you might have the revelation of the knowledge of God so that you can get it. I want you to focus on it and I want you to comprehend it, because if you're going to love God, you got to know God. And the way you know God is through the Word of God and the instruction which comes from it. All on. Let me say one more thing about the mind. You're going to love God with all your mind. You're not only going to dedicate your mind, pay attention, dedication, concentration. You're going to read with focus, listen with intentionality. But you're going to have to protect your mind. Because there are a lot of assaults in our culture on the mind with rivals that compete with the ways of God and the things of God. There's very little you're going to tune into in the media today that's going to advance the knowledge of God in your life. As a matter of fact, what you're going to tune into is typically going to compete with the ways and the will of God in your life. There's images on the screen, there's music on the internet or the radio or however you get your tunes. And it's going to be saturated with ideas and thoughts and images that are contradictory to the ways of God. I had a guy in my church who was a crew chief for a drag team, high performance cars. He was a great mechanic, started his own repair center, had just amazing gifts with cars and making them run and maximize their performance. And I went into his shop one day. I like performance vehicles, cars and motorcycles, and I was trying to make a little Miata go better. And he had magic he could do to my car, this super tune thing. And I walked into his shop, and I looked around the shop, and, you know, he he was in a group at our church. He really desired to follow the Lord. But on his walls of his shop were all of these pinup gals that the tool salesman, I guess, gave him for buying tools. And he decided to put them up. And I said to him, I said, Jim, let me ask you a question. Your wife come in here? And when she comes in here, what's her reaction to all of this? Because it would be difficult to make the case that I love you with all my heart, with all of that competition for you on the wall, or with you on the wall. Gentlemen, God wants no competition. He deserves no competition. The things you listen to, the things you watch, the things you do, I'm not talking legalism, I'm talking love. If you love Him, you'll protect the things that matter to Him. And you'll protect your heart with the things that compete with Him. Jim, you ought to be taking those things down. You know what they are to your wife? A rival. Do you know what you signed up for when you said, I will cleave to you? I'm going to hold fast to you in an exclusive, unrivaled relationship. And when God talks to Israel before they go into the land and after they are in the land of promise, Moses stood up first, Joshua at the end of his life, and God said this to God's people through his spokesman. I don't want you to associate with these nations. I don't want you to mention their gods. I don't want you to bow down to them. I don't want you to serve them. I don't want you to have anything to do with them. I want you to cleave to me. I want you to hold fast to me in loyal devotion. You know what he was saying? I don't want a rival. I don't deserve a rival. I don't want you to establish a rival to me, and I don't want you to hang out with the people who promote rivals. Protect your mind from the things that rival the God you say you love. Understand? Number four. Are you loving God with an all-out effort? So we've got all in, all you've got passion, all on intentionality of your mind, and now all-out effort. The word strength in this passage has to do with effort. It has to do with sweating effort. It has to do with breathing hard effort. This is work. This is not sprints at half speed. This is whatever it takes effort. This is exercising all of your ability and making your best effort. Your best effort to study, your best effort to fellowship, your best effort to assemble, your best effort to serve, your best effort all out to utilize the gifts and the capacities God has entrusted to you to honor Him. Listen to 1 Peter 4:10. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Let him do it as with the ability which God gives him, glorifying the Father, glorifying God and glorifying His Son, Jesus Christ, to whom belong all the glory, dominion, forever and ever. All out effort. Listen, when you love somebody, there are no boundaries to the distance you'll go. You know about the Taj Mahal, one of the greatest wonders of the world. You know that was an act of love. The Taj Mahal was the expression of love by the Shah for the wife he loved the most. 21 years, 42 acres, $827 million, 20,000 artisans. It is the foremost palace by the Board of Architects in the world. all out of love. There's a guy in my, I teach a college Bible study, and at my church, I'm in the college department too, and one of our guys in the college department, he's a young single, just graduated, he's a fireman, he's in love, and he gets engaged. Do you know how he got engaged? He published a book. It was called The Fireman and the Princess. He wrote a book. He had the book published. He read the book to his princess, which at the end, the fireman proposed to the princess. She said yes, and they lived happily ever after. That's how he got engaged. Who writes a book? Somebody in love writes a book. Because effort, cost, time, and energy are irrelevant when you're loving. All in, commitment of your will, all you've got, passion of your soul, all on, dedication, concentration, protection of your mind, and all out effort. Are you successful? God is God alone, and He deserves love like no other. This is the first and the great commandment. Upon it hang all the law and the prophets. Are you successful? I'm going to give you an encouragement. If you're going to love Him like that, you're going to have to experience the love that He gives. You see, the love of the Christian is a response to the love that God gave first. So here's my encouragement to you. As you read the Bible over these next days and weeks, I want you to take something that you can write in. I journal, I hope you do, some little notebook you can write in, and begin to ask yourself, what does this passage reveal to me about how God has loved me? And some of the places you might go are 1 Peter chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8. These are places where you can say, how has God loved me? And let the awareness of His love for you motivate and mobilize your love for Him. Ask God to show you through God's Word how He has loved you. Because we love Him because He first loved us. So you might go, Father, You've loved me first, and You've demonstrated that love by rescuing me by the ransom of Your only Son, by paying my sin debt with Your favorite Son's life. That's a good reason to love God, having been loved like that. Or God, I love You because You first loved me by causing me to be born again by Your great mercy, by changing my heart and birthing new life in me, even though I deserve judgment and death. Get the idea? So you're going to walk through the Bible, Lord willing, because here's the deal. You fail at loving, I fail at loving, I fail. I don't care how many people know my name, how many books I might write, how many conferences I might attend. It doesn't matter whether you're the president. If you don't love, you don't succeed. This is the first and great commandment. That's the measure of your life. May God help us to be successful. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for the time we've shared tonight. Lord, the reminder, recalibrate our heart. These are big words. These are big thoughts. These are big expectations, but You're a big God who deserves big love. Lord, it is all. It's intensive. It's comprehensive. It's our highest affection. Lord, teach us about Yourself. Promote love for You in us by revealing Your love for us through Your Word. Lord, as we gather this Friday night and Saturday and Sunday morning, would You Reveal yourself. Enlighten us by your Spirit so that we want to love. And Lord, if there's a sin that's crippling us, and sin does that, self-interest, doing what we want instead of what you want, quenches the fountainhead of love. Our heart gets numb. We get disconnected and distant because we harbor affections for things that compete with you. Lord, would you illumine those things that inhibit and prohibit, rivals? Help us to take the things off the wall in our life and remove the things that compete so that you can be where you belong, at the center of our affections. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you'll advance us for your glory and the things that matter the most. In Jesus' name, for us all, I pray. Amen.